Father God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and we pray this morning that you will do that as we hear your word. Please bring it alive to us, that we might hear and understand and respond rightly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've grown up in the church, gone to youth group every Friday night of your teenage years, or even if you've just hung around with Christians a bit, I'm sure you've picked up some Christian jargon. Christianese, sometimes it's called. So an example, Christians sometimes talk about the Word. What we mean is the Bible. We believe it's God's Word to us. But I have known people who have literally scoured every page of their Bible to try and find the Word, that one Word that they thought was being spoken about. If you're new here, or if you haven't been around very long, you don't understand something that we say, please be assured it's not because you're stupid. It's because we obviously haven't explained ourselves very well. So please do ask about those kinds of things, rather than pore over every page of your Bible trying to find the thing we might be speaking about. We're really thrilled today to have the Klein family with us. We'll be hearing a bit more from Nigel and Rose a bit later on. Of their work in Tanzania that they've been involved in these last 3 years. Last Sunday at the Sausage Sizzle, I spoke to little Sarah Klein. I asked her a question and she replied to me in Swahili with a sly little grin on her face, which reminded me again what it's like not to understand what's being said. But I grew up in the church and I used to hear missionaries, Christian workers, ministers being talked about as tent makers. Tent maker is Christian jargon for someone who has what I call a real job, teacher, lawyer, doctor, gardener, and they do Christian ministry part-time. And I always thought that tent maker was just an expression, perhaps related to the idea that by working for a living, these people kind of made a tent of provision over themselves or something like that. Tent making. It was only fairly late in my teenage years that I worked out it's called tent making because the Apostle Paul literally made tents, which is what we find in Acts chapter 18. And not only is it a word that has sometimes become Christian jargon, this passage here shows us that God uses tent making, the literal kind, to see the good news of Jesus go forward. Have a look with me at the opening lines of that section again. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed with them and worked with them. Now, Claudius was the Roman emperor, and around 49 AD he issued a decree expelling all the Jews from Rome. The historian Suetonius says that the Jews were causing civil strife, in his words, at the instigation of Crestus, which the scholars think is his way of describing the upheaval in the Jewish community that accompanied the preaching of Christ. And so Claudius kicks all the Jews out of the city, including those who had already become Christian when they heard this message about Christ. Now, we don't know why Aquila had moved from Pontus, which is on the Black Sea, over to Rome. Maybe he heard that Cirque du Soleil were in town, they needed a new tent, so he thought he'd go where the work is. Whatever the reason, Luke uses up valuable space telling us he moved, he kind of doesn't belong here. I bought a jacket recently, and on the tag, it has the brand name and the logo, and then the line, "United by Fate." I have no idea what United by Fate has to do with clothing. But the reason I noticed it is because it's the exact opposite of what Luke wants us to notice here. Across the known world, united by God. Maybe you've travelled overseas. Perhaps you remember walking off the plane back into an Australian airport and you hear the Aussie accents. And when the shock of thinking, wow, do I sound like that to other people, wears off, those accents start to sound comforting, don't they? You feel, I'm home. I have something in common with these people who talk funny like that. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, they have a whole lot in common with Paul. They were foreigners in Corinth. They were far from home. They were Jews by background. They were tent makers by trade. They'd been accused and suffered because of the allegations about their faith. And most likely they were already Christians by the time they arrived in Corinth when Paul met them, having come under the sound of the gospel in Rome. How kind of God, in his sovereignty, to bring a man and a woman from the Black Sea to Corinth via Rome as fellow workers for Paul. Paul, who in his own words, he says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to Corinth in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Through the resistance of Jews to the preaching of the good news in Rome, through the imperial command of a pagan emperor, God in his sovereignty works to bring these three together, such that despite his fear and trembling, Paul is able every Sabbath, verse 4, to reason in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, when I meet people who are new to our church, one of the questions I like to ask is, how did you end up here? How did you find us? You wouldn't believe some of the stories of my mother's sister's next door neighbour's workmate's colleague told me I should come. Each of us is here because God has brought us here. Now, what kind of encouragement in ministry might we offer those sitting next to us, sitting around us, to spur them on when they're in weakness and fear and trembling? Whose ministry has God brought you here to support? For whose encouragement did God bring you through those doors this morning? We're not apostles, sure, but whether we're going to Corinth or going to Littlehampton, the question we ought to be asking ourselves is not what can I get out of this, but who can I encourage or build up or help out, help press on in their ministry? Paul's ministry gets another significant boost when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, verse 5. And that enabled Paul to devote himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians that Silas and Timothy brought financial support with them from Macedonia. And that enabled Paul to stop being a tent maker and focus, as Luke tells us, exclusively on teaching and explaining that Jesus was the Christ. But that ramping up of the ministry also is matched by a ramping up of the opposition. When Luke says people became abusive there in verse 6, the word is actually blasphemed. Such was the response to the message that Paul brought of Jesus being the Christ, the long-awaited for chosen King of God's people, that those who heard it blasphemed God. And so Paul, in effect, abandons his ministry to the Jews and turns to the Gentiles. See there, he shakes out his clothes in protest. This is something Jews did from time to time when they left a Gentile area, shaking the dust out of their clothes. It was a way of saying, you are foreigners to us. Do you see the significance? Paul is now saying to the Jews, these who historically knew themselves to be God's people, he says, now you're the foreigners. You're so far away from God and what he's doing. Lots of churches get nervous when a new church plant pops up in their town. How would you feel if it was next door? Next Sunday we come and there's a new church meeting in the Littlehampton Primary School Kindergarten, just down the path. Well, it's what happens here, isn't it? It's what Paul does. Once again, we see the gospel bearing fruit. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord and many others. But even in the midst of this, we see God's great care and concern for Paul once more. Not only has he sovereignly ordered this fellowship with Aquila and Priscilla, not only has he brought Silas and Timothy with a gift from Philippi, now Jesus appears to Paul in a vision to encourage his proclamation of the gospel. And I take it we can assume that Paul needed this encouragement. It wasn't just that Jesus woke up one morning and thought, oh, I might encourage Paul today. The other Paul, Paul Harrington, the senior minister of the Trinity Network, he does that. He wants to be spontaneous in the way that he does things for his wife. And so at the beginning of each year when he gets his new diary, he thinks, how can I be an encouragement and spontaneous, care for Sue? And so he flicks through his diary and on random dates he writes, be spontaneous, buy Sue flowers. But I presume that's not what we're supposed to think Jesus is doing here. We're supposed to think that Paul needed this spurring on. Perhaps he was wondering if he was doing the right thing. He, or more correctly, the gospel message has divided the synagogue. He's had to abandon his ministry to the Jews, his own people, for whom his heart breaks. And so Jesus speaks to him to encourage his proclamation of the good news. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. The Lord, in Acts, that title, is almost always a reference to Jesus. See there in verse 8, Crispus and his family believed in the Lord. Now, they already believed in the God of the Old Testament. Unlike today, where it seems you can become a bishop simply by saying that you don't believe in God, well, you didn't become a synagogue leader unless you did. What's new here is that this family now believe in Jesus. And what is perhaps even more interesting is that the language Luke records for us points us back to the Old Testament. Do not be afraid. I am with you. This is the language used in the Old Testament when God the Father, the covenant God of Israel, speaks to his people, particularly to significant leaders at significant moments in the nation's history. There are some references printed on your outline. You can see how Jesus is presented in these same terms with the same status as God the Father in those Old Testament passages. Now, we've seen before, as we've worked our way through Acts, that Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume work, with Luke's Gospel being volume 1. And in the beginning of Acts, Luke writes that in his first book, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, with the implication that this second book then is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And here we see Jesus directly at work, Jesus directly involved in the growth of the church. And you might have noticed the way that Jesus does this work is to give 3 commands to Paul and 3 statements or 3 promises. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And what confidence can Paul have? That to do these things is not just the shortest route to being stoned by an unruly mob or executed by the Romans. Well, because of the promises. For I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Jesus promises his presence. I am with you. He promises his protection. No one is going to attack and harm you. Those are great promises. But they're fairly straightforward. We understand what they mean. That last statement, though, gives us an intriguing, I think, glimpse into God's sovereign plans for salvation. See, we've already seen as we've worked our way through Acts that it's God who appoints people to salvation, to eternal life. It's God who opens people's hearts to respond to the gospel of Jesus. He did that with Lydia, chapter 16, verse 14. God himself is the one who saves people, chapter 2, verse 47. Therefore, God can say, I have many people in this city. You can continue your ministry in this place, Paul, because there are people here who have yet to come to trust in Jesus. And many of these people presumably haven't even yet heard the gospel. And yet Jesus speaks of them as his people. He knows that they will turn and trust in him for the forgiveness and reconciliation with God. What a guarantee from Jesus that Paul's efforts in Corinth will bear fruit. Jesus already knows how the mission in this city will pan out. And of course Jesus knows, because saving people is God's work. Again, the Old Testament parallels are interesting. The word for people, spoken by Jesus and recorded by Luke, is the word that was used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, the covenant people of God. Now, through Jesus, the people who are God's are not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And Jesus speaks of them as his people, even though they're not yet Christians. Couldn't help but think of the expression, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Except, of course, Jesus can count his chickens before they hatch. He knows exactly how many chickens there are, how many will hatch. He's the one who makes them hatch, if that's not extending the metaphor too far. But what about when there is no vision? What about us, perhaps, when we're trying to speak about Jesus at work or with our classmates and our family, perhaps we're getting discouraged. How ought we press on in gospel ministry without a vision? Because let's face it, we'd have to say that receiving a vision from Jesus telling us precisely what to do is not exactly the usual Christian experience. In fact, not having a vision from Jesus would be the normal Christian experience, wouldn't it? Even in the Bible, we have no reason to think that the people who lived in these times, the average Christian, got visions like this from Jesus. But perhaps the greatest part, the greatest comfort in the vision, "For I am with you," that's not actually a new promise from Jesus. Like any good preacher, Jesus is reusing his best material. Sure, there are specifics here, particularly related to the situation in Corinth. But Jesus has already told his disciples, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." And that's a promise that doesn't seem just limited to the 11 who heard it from Jesus' own lips, but all God's people, including us, who come after them. Peter told us just a few chapters back, if you were with us, that God dwells in all his people by his Holy Spirit. Now, we might not be spared the persecution, we might not be spared the attack and the ridicule that often accompanies the message of Jesus going forward, but we do have Jesus' promise that he's always with us. We do have Jesus' promise that when we speak God's word, we are acting in accordance with God's declared purpose, the very thing that God has said he wants, and that is people to hear the message about Jesus. Many of us, I know, find talking to our friends about Jesus hard work. Actually, it's not always so much the talking that's hard, is it? But the response. We're afraid of rejection and opposition. I wonder what would motivate us, encourage us in our efforts to make Jesus known. Or what success rate, to use a very crude term. I don't ever want us to think about people coming to faith as just notches in our belt or anything like that. But what success rate, what proportion of people coming to faith would be an encouragement to us to keep going? You know, I see one person brought by God from death to life, and that's an encouragement to me. When one friend understands the enormity of what God has done for them in Christ, that's an encouragement. But what proportion would be an encouragement to you? 50%? 20%? 1 in 10? 1 in 100? God promises Paul 100% success. That's his motivation. 100% success. Not 100% of every conversation. Not every single person he speaks to will take hold of the gospel message of Jesus. We see that all too clearly right here. That's definitely not the case. But every single person whom God calls to salvation will be saved. Every single one of these people whom Jesus calls my people will respond to the good news as they hear it and turn to him in faith, trusting in Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. 100%. You might know parents who have adopted children from overseas and how they speak of the heart-wrenching wait after they've been told, "This is your child. It's a boy, it's a girl, their name is such and such." Often it's months and months until they can actually bring that child into their home, into their family. But that doesn't stop them thinking about the child as their child, does it? I've had parents show me the photos. "This is our daughter. We won't even get to meet her for another 6 months, but she's our daughter." That's how God thinks of those whom he will call to faith through the message that he's entrusted to us. We don't know who those ones are, sure, but we don't need to know. We're called, just like Paul, to speak the good news of Jesus at every opportunity. The message entrusted to us is powerful and effective, and God will draw all his people to himself through the preaching and the proclamation and the conversation of his word. Jesus promises. God has said his word will not return to him without it achieving the purpose for which he spoke it out. Please let that be an encouragement to you. Well, one of the ways that God ensures his message of hope and life continues to be heard is through giving Paul an unlikely ally. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, verse 12, made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. We've seen this just this week, haven't we? I know many of you have been praying for our brothers and sisters at Trinity Inner South who have been prohibited from meeting in a building that is open to every other community group because somebody doesn't like the message of Jesus and appealed to the civic authorities. But, verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. And he had them ejected from the court. He's an unlikely ally, isn't he? Previously, it's been the Roman authorities who, at the urging of the religious leaders, have had the Christians beaten, whipped, flogged. But here, Christianity is acquitted of the charge of being contrary to Roman law, and verse 18 tells us Paul was able to stay on in Corinth for some time. And God is able to use all kinds of people to further his purposes. Legal decisions and pronouncements from the Roman leaders scattered across the empire were reported in the other provinces so that other officials could follow the precedent. And Gallio was from a very well-known, highly influential family. His brother was an advisor to the Emperor Nero. So Gallio's role and status means this decision didn't just have an impact for the gospel in Corinth, but a favourable ruling from Gallio under God ushers in about a decade and a half of relative freedom from state-sanctioned persecution across the empire. It's not really unusual, though, that someone like this could be used by God to achieve his purposes. In the Old Testament, King Cyrus of Persia, who is the foreign overlord of God's people, he's called the Lord's anointed. It's actually the word Messiah, because God chose him to be the one who would set Israel free and release them from exile. A pagan king, chosen by God, called the Messiah, because he fulfills God's plans. In the first Iraq War, a group of Christians in the US had the bright idea of sending Arabic translations of the Bible to American servicemen, along with a little note saying, why don't you find an Arabic-speaking friend over there who can read this with you? After a while, the person coordinating this little mission project got a call from a very senior member of the US Army in Saudi Arabia, which is where these Bibles were going. And this Army colonel said, on the direct instructions of General Norman Schwarzkopf, who was the commander of the coalition forces, on his orders, I've confiscated all the Arabic Bibles you sent, and I've been instructed to return them to you. And on the other end of the phone, this guy's heart sank. But the colonel continued, it seems, though, that we've lost them. And we think they've ended up in the hands of Arabic-speaking people who want to learn about Jesus. And if you have any more Bibles, could you send them as well? Because we could probably lose all of them also. We don't need to look that far to see the same thing, though, do we? With the challenges facing Trinity Inner South last week, we saw a local elected official step in to allow the Christians at Trinity Inner South to meet together with the same rights as everybody else. God can use all sorts of people. But knowing what we do about the life of the church in Corinth, there's a warning here for us about the complacency that can creep in when life is comfortable. Yes, it was in God's kindness that Gallio wanted nothing to do with the charge against Paul. But perhaps the freedom from state-sanctioned persecution that they enjoyed made it all the more easy for the Christians in Corinth to become complacent, inwardly focused, unguarded against the factionalism and the sexual immorality that all too soon took a foothold, and what we read about in Paul's letters to the Christians there threatened to tear the church apart. The French tightrope walker, Philippe Petit, amazed the world in 1974, walking on a cable strung between the twin towers of the World Trade Center in New York. About eight times he walked across, nearly half a kilometer off the ground. Later in his life, while practicing simple tricks for a circus act, Petit fell from a wire that was only 14 metres above the ground. And apparently, as he lay on the floor moaning because he'd broken his ribs, he cried out, "I can't have fallen. I never fall." Comfort and complacency are dangerous, aren't they? And it is, I think, a timely warning for us. We who enjoy even greater benevolence from the government than we see in Corinth. We meet in facilities that are owned by the government. Now, we don't fear that turning up to church on Sunday might get some of us arrested and put in prison. We don't find ourselves breaking the law just by speaking the name of Jesus. Now, I don't mean to minimize the struggles that different ones of us have experienced or that different ministry areas in our church have faced, but on the whole, we're comfortable. We tend not to worry about those big things, and so it's all too easy to spend our time worrying about little things. The music was too loud. The sermon was too boring. The preacher's shirt was distracting. I know Christians in other countries who take the roll every Sunday morning to see who's not there because they know the only reason that someone wouldn't be in church is because they've been arrested and dragged off and are languishing in some prison being tortured somewhere. If you think for a moment about the issues that Christians in Australia all too easily divide over, if you knew that next Sunday there's a reasonable chance that either you or me or the person sitting next to you is not going to be in church but is being tortured by the police, that would change the way you think about some of those secondary issues, wouldn't it? Of course, all of this is not to say there wasn't any violence done under the rule of Gallio. See verse 17, they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. Gallio showed no concern, whatever. When I was at uni, I used to have to walk past the Supreme Court building a bit, and there's always a media contingent outside. I always wanted to cover my face and run past like this, like you see the bad guys do on the news, just to see if I could get on TV. But this is like that. It's public. When Luke talks about the court is not a nice, neatly timber-panelled room like you see on Law and Order or Judge Judy or whatever it is that you watch. It's a raised platform in the centre of the marketplace, and that's where the proconsul held his court. This beating is public. It's right in front of Gallio. It's right in the marketplace in front of everyone who was doing their shopping that morning. A crowd grabs Sosthenes and beats him to a pulp. Now, I don't really know who the they all are in verse 17. Is this rabble made up of Jews who are disappointed that their argument against Paul didn't stick and so they attack their leader? A bit like a poorly performing football club. What's the first thing they do? They turn on their coach. Or perhaps the crowd are Greeks. They think the decision against the Jews is a good opportunity for some anti-Semitism and so they sink the boot in thinking they'll get away with it. Interestingly, Paul mentions a Sosthenes in the opening line of 1 Corinthians, his associate, the scribe who wrote down the letter as Paul spoke it. We're not told if it's the same one, but it may well be. Maybe the appeal of the gospel message is already starting to take hold on this man, and the other religious people don't like it. In any case, Gallio is indifferent, heartless. And yet he is a tool in God's hand, used for the furthering of his kingdom. Friends, how might we pray for God to use our politicians, businessmen and women, community leaders, gatekeepers, people in strategic positions in schools and workplaces and organisations to help advance the life-changing and eternity-shaping good news of Jesus? Or think about it from a different angle. What are the freedoms of our citizenship that in God's kindness and sovereignty allow us to bring the good news of Jesus to others? God used Roman law and government officials to speed on the message of Jesus. I wonder how he might provide similar opportunities for us if we were to ask. Matthew Paris is a leading journalist, former politician in the UK. He is openly homosexual. He is an avowed atheist. And yet after returning from a visit to Malawi, where he had lived as a child, he wrote an article titled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." And he doesn't just mean some God, whatever God. He means Christ. He writes, "Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. He goes on. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. Is he the Galileo for today, or one of? Oh, we don't know. Time will tell whether that argument has any influence. But if not Matthew Paris, there'll be another one. God is sovereign. God uses all kinds of people. God will save those who are his own. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are sovereign and that we see your sovereignty at work in preserving Paul, spurring him on in his ministry. We thank you that even in our world we can see your sovereignty as you use various people as tools in your hand to see the good news of Jesus going forward, changing lives, shaping eternities. We thank you for the privilege of being your fellow workers in that ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.